At dinner one evening, a wife asked her husband, should we watch the 6 o'clock news and be afflicted with indigestion, or should we wait until 11 o'clock, watch 11 o'clock news, and be afflicted with insomnia? Maybe that's how you feel about the news, the evening news. I know I certainly do many times. One person described it this way. They said, the evening news is where they begin with good evening and then proceed to tell you why it really isn't a good evening. The fact is we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world where lots of things go wrong. And it stems from sin, either our own sin or the sin of others. You see it all over the place. There's war, famine, terrorism, sin, sorrow, suffering abounds. People are dealing with pain on all different levels, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. So if there's anything that the world desperately needs, it is some good news. And thankfully, the message of Christmas not only provides good news, but we could say it provides the best good news of all. Because it tells us of the Savior who solves our greatest problem, our sin, and the death that results from that sin, physical death, spiritual, eternal death. Our passage this morning is going to be in Luke chapter 2, so I invite you to turn there, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, which recounts the angelic announcement to some shepherds, and the passage also relates their reaction to the Christmas message. But before we get to that passage and read it, let me just quickly set the context for us. In the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke is interweaving the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, and that's on purpose. He wants to show us a certain pattern between the two. He wants to show us that the events around John the Baptist's birth are repeated in the birth of Jesus. And the pattern is simply this: the promise of a son's birth, the birth of the son, and then the responses to that birth. By the end of Luke chapter 1, all of these things have happened for John the Baptist. By the end of Luke chapter 1, the first part of that has only happened to Jesus, the promise part. Back in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel promised to Mary that she would conceive and give birth to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. As you step into the beginning of chapter 2 in Luke, the first 7 verses, you see the second part of that pattern, which is the actual birth, the birth of Jesus, which leaves the third part to Christ's birth, the responses, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning in our text. Again, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Look for those responses to Christ's birth as we begin reading in verse 8 of Luke 2. God's word says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Again, in this brief narrative, we see how we should respond to the message of Christmas. Through the godly example of these shepherds that we just read about, and even the response of Mary and others, we are urged to respond rightly to the good news of Christmas. First, Luke's account lets us know who the good news of Christmas is for. Who is it for? Well, it is for all sinners who realize they need a Savior. As verse 10 says, it is for all the people, from those who are lowly to those who are honored kings and everybody in between. And this is why Christmas is gospel, good news. It is for all sinners, even for the very worst of sinners, as the shepherds illustrate. We got to understand, as a class of people, these shepherds were looked down upon, in many cases despised by the good people, the religious people, the respectable people of that day. The shepherds were of ill repute because their vocation demanded that they not keep the ceremonial law. And socially speaking, they were on the sort of lowest rungs of the social ladder. They were somewhere down close to lepers. In fact, even like those loathsome lepers, they were known for their lack of hygiene. They were known for not smelling the best. They were uneducated, ignorant, poor. They lived outdoors in order to protect their flock from wild animals. In fact, the phrase abiding in the field, literally in the Greek, means to make one's field one's home. So you could say they were outsiders. But not just in a physical sense because they lived outside, but also in a social sense. They were social outcasts. Also, as peasants, they were known as notorious thieves. And because of that, they were regarded as utterly unreliable, untrustworthy. In fact, they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. And yet it's to this group of people that God sends an angel to declare the good news of his son's coming. And it was to this first group of people that actually witnessed the arrival of God's son. Do you think the Lord's trying to communicate something to us through this? Amen. He's trying to tell us that he comes to those who are vile and needy sinners. He doesn't come to the self-righteous. He doesn't come to the self-sufficient, to those who think they've got their act all together and they don't really need God in their life. No, he comes to those who know they need a sinner, who know they are sinners and need a Savior. He comes to the lowly and the humble who respond to God's message. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And when you look at these shepherds in our text, they prove that passage from 1 Corinthians. They were outsiders. And yet God, through his son Jesus, made them insiders. He brought them into the family of God. Because they were regarded as so sinful by religious people in that day, the shepherds normally were separated by miles from most people. In fact, according to the Mishnah, they were supposed to hang out in the wilderness and look over their flocks in that place. The only exception to this was when shepherds were keeping animals for temple sacrifice, which is probably why our text says they were in the same region as Mary and Joseph. They were close to Bethlehem, which means they were also close to Jerusalem, and therefore they were close to the temple where animal sacrifices were made, just a few miles away. So the sheep that they were watching were more than likely going to be slaughtered in Jerusalem, maybe at the Passover, and perhaps that is meant to be symbolic of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, whom they were to see. Try to put yourself in their sandals that night. Can you imagine? There they are, this group of smelly shepherds, under the canopy of sparkling stars. Probably some of them were huddled around a fire to keep warm. And then suddenly it was as if a star bursted in the sky. The darkness was pushed back. A glorious light overpowered the night. And verse 9 says, "And an angel of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." From the darkness of night comes this light. It was a visible manifestation of the majestic power and presence and glory of God. And it shined forth to these poor shepherds. Verses 8 and 9 of our text are reminiscent of Zechariah's prophetic song of the Messiah, the father of John the Baptist, saying, "The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness." Those shepherds that night were living in darkness. And not just because they were out in the field at night when this angel appeared to them. But they were living in darkness as all sinners live in darkness. Spiritually speaking, they were living in darkness. And yet, the Lord, through this angel, came to them to bring them his light. So this angel was on a mission of peace, not war. And yet, when you look at these shepherds and what they experience, you can understand why they're absolutely petrified. You can understand why they were fearful on a couple levels. First of all, on the physical level. I mean, again, put yourself in their sandals. I mean, wouldn't you be frightened if you were out in a field in the middle of the night just enveloped by darkness? And the only thing you hear is an occasional lamb bleeding in the distance. And then all of a sudden the sky lights up as if it was noontime. And then this angel comes toward you. But this was also terrifying for the shepherds on a spiritual level as well. Whenever sinners are confronted by the glory of God, the holiness of God, their natural reaction is always to be afraid. And the reason for that is because God is exposing their guilt. Their guilt bears witness against them as they are in the presence of holy God. In Scripture, even when supposed good people encounter God or one of his holy angels, they always respond in fear. And the reason for that is simply this. There really is nobody that is truly good but God. You take, for example, the prophet Isaiah. He saw God in a vision. And yet, how did this man of God respond? He said, "Woe is me. I am undone," or "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." And that was a prophet of God, a man regarded as someone holy. So you can imagine how fearful these shepherds must have felt when the splendor of the Lord blazed around them. They knew they were sinners, and society constantly reminded them that they were sinners. And yet this angel comes to them to quell their fears by saying to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Again, this angel was not on a mission of vengeance. He did not come with a terrible, swift sword to cut them down, although they deserve that. Instead, this angel came armed with a message of peace and goodwill. And so he tells these shepherds, you need to put aside your fear. You need to trade out your great fear for great joy, because I have come to bring you good news. But I have not only come to bring you good news, this is good news for all the people. And when the shepherds heard that, as Jewish shepherds, they probably would have naturally assumed that the phrase "all the people" meant all the Jewish people. But no doubt Luke, as a Gentile, wanted to make a point that this was good news for more than just the Jewish people. Remember, one of Luke's objectives in his gospel account is that of Gentile inclusion. So we're being told here that the gospel is for all sinners around the world, and indeed it produces great joys for those who believe it. Whether one is a lowlife like the shepherds, or one is wealthy, civilized, a socialite. Christmas is good news because the Savior provides salvation for needy sinners. In verse 11, Luke defines what makes the gospel, makes the good news, it is this, it is Jesus, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel continues his announcement, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We understand Jesus was not born in a vacuum. He was born in time and space. His was a historical birth, a birth promised from the dawn of time, promised to Adam and Eve at the beginning. They were promised that one day God would send a deliverer who would overturn the works of Satan and would put to death death and would save people from their sins. And the shepherds would have had a basic understanding of these realities. Yes, they were uneducated. Yes, they were ignorant in many ways. But from their childhood, they would have at least understood that one day a Messiah is coming. They may have even known the prophecy of Micah that revealed that Christ was going to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. So this was certainly good news to the shepherds. They knew that the baby to be born was to be the Savior, not a judge, but Savior. Not one come to destroy, but one come to deliver. One come to save them from their sins, which, as probably most of you know, is what the name Jesus means, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Additionally, we learn here in verse 11 that the Savior is the good news because he is also the Christ. As I'm sure you've probably heard before, the title Christ is equivalent to the Hebrew transliteration of the word for Messiah. Both of these words basically mean the anointed one. Well, what is anointing? Well, anointing was done in ancient times to set one apart for special service, like that of a king or of a priest. In light of the Christmas message, God sent forth his Son and he anointed him as the God-man for a special mission of redemption. Jesus was anointed as the perfect prophet to preach the good news. He was anointed as the perfect priest who would offer up the perfect sacrifice for an atonement for sins, his own life. And he was also anointed as the perfect king, reigns in perfect righteousness. As the perfect God-man who represents both sinless God and sinful man, he was anointed to reconcile sinners to God through his sinless life, death, and victorious resurrection. And this truth is further substantiated in the next title that is applied to Jesus, that of Lord. It's the same word that is used in Luke 2 and other places to refer to God, Yahweh God, the one true God of Israel. And this indeed is the mystery of the incarnation. The Savior born in time is eternal God before time. God robed in human flesh, yet without sin. And he had to be both sinless God and sinless man in order to resolve man's sin problem. He had to be both sinless God and sinless man in order to be our sin substitute, to exchange his righteousness for our unrighteousness. As the scriptures say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to bear our sin in his body on the tree in order to satisfy God's righteous justice. The question for all of us today is, have we placed personal faith in him? Have we believed on him? Do we believe he accomplished that personally for us? Have you personally put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Well, if so, the good news given to the shepherds is also given to you now. It's quite apparent in verse 11, Luke wants his readers to identify with these shepherds. He wants his readers to see that the saving event that happened on that day is a saving event that happens every day. Notice the very personal way, the very timeless way that this angel gives his announcement. He says, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." As I stated earlier, Christmas is good news for all peoples of the earth. But we've got to understand the best part of this good news is that it is for each of us personally now. Whatever kind of person you are, whatever person kind of person others regard you to be or you regard yourself to be, whether you are a low life, whether you're a very sinful person, Christ came for you. Whether you're wealthy and you feel like you don't need other people, Christ can save a sinner like you too. No matter what your background may be, no matter what your ethnicity may be, no matter where you're from, no matter what kind of sins you have committed, no matter what your social rank is, Jesus was born to save you now. And so you can go ahead and put your own name there in verse 11. For unto you, for unto Dwayne Farley, for unto fill in your own name, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the best good news we could ever possibly hear, and it certainly was for the shepherds. But how were these shepherds going to recognize the newborn king? How would they identify him? Was he going to be born in some opulent palace? Was he going to be laid down in some kind of golden cradle and wrapped in regal robes, fine linen, fine silks? Or would he be found somewhere else? These shepherds needed a sign, and they were given one. And through it, more about the Savior was revealed. It was revealed that he is the humble God-man. Look at verse 12, where the angel concludes his proclamation. He says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." In other words, the angel said, you're going to find this special baby, the Christ baby, in a cattle trough, a feeding bin for cows, horses. That was a very unusual sign. But the unusualness of that sign confirms its veracity and the wisdom of God in using it. No other baby that night was going to be laid down in a cattle trough if there were any other babies born in Bethlehem that night. Certainly only God in his holiness would decide to come in such a humble fashion. If the decision were up to man, he would have come in great pomp and circumstance. But instead, God chose to come in the humblest way possible. Think of it. If God had come to earth just as a full-grown man, that would have been humble enough. But instead, he came as the most vulnerable in humanity. He came as an infant. And further still, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. These were long strips of cloth put around babies to keep them warm and also to protect them. But as you may be aware, they were also used for the dead. They were grave clothes. And it's thought that this was perhaps in a way symbolic of Christ's purpose in coming, born to die. The point is everything about his birth was humiliation. Again, he was born in a humble town, a village, small, Bethlehem. He was laid down in a very humble cradle, a feeding trough for animals. And the reason he was there, you may recall from Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there was no place for them in the inn, or as some translations put it, in a guest room, in a private home. We don't really know if he was, they first of all tried to go to an inn or to a private home. A lot of modern scholars today think it was probably a guest room in a home. And the reason they say that is because the Greek word for inn, later on in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is used for inn, and there's a different word used in Luke chapter 2. So it's thought that probably they were trying to go to a home. But in either case, either of those places, an inn or a guest room in a private home, either of those places would have been a very humble place for the Son of God to be born. An inn in the ancient Near Eastern first century was usually one of two types of building. Either one, it would be a two-story building where the travelers, the guests, would stay on the second floor, and there would be animals on the first floor, or other buildings at that time, other inns at the time, it would be a one-story building where guests would stay in one part, and adjacent to it, there the animals would stay, or sometimes they would have a common courtyard. It's doubtful that a commercial inn was even in Bethlehem because it was so small and there were no major roads that ran through it at that time. So all of this to say, more than likely, Mary and Joseph were probably going around from house to house, private homes, looking for just one room, a guest room that they could stay in. But if they had found one, it wouldn't have been much better than one of those inns, because a peasant home in the first century, again, not only housed people, but it housed animals usually in some part of the structure. The point is in either case, Jesus was so humble, he was not even born in one of those places. Either of those places would have been humble enough, but as you're aware, there was no room for him in any of those places. And so Mary and Joseph were told, look, we don't have any room for you. About the best we can do for you is that section over there for the animals. If you need shelter, you can go there. Maybe it was an enclosed room for animals. Perhaps it was a cave, as tradition has it, because caves were, on occasion, used for stables in that day. But whatever the case, we know this much. Mary gave birth to eternal God amongst animals. How humiliating. There was nothing serene. There was nothing clean about this event. It was a real childbirth with real pain, with real wailing, with real sweat and blood, with a real hard dirt floor. The real smell of birth mixed in with the stench of animal dung. Real rejection felt, real poverty felt, real shame felt by Joseph as he could not provide better for Mary. And real clumsiness by Joseph as he tried to handle this newborn babe covered in blood and no doubt slippery. It was all real humiliation. Even the fact that his mother was a virgin when she gave birth to him would later on prove to be a point of humiliation for the Son of God. She certainly was a true virgin when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus, but of course many people later on would not believe that. So the humiliation did not stop with Christ's birth. Instead, his birth was just a foreshadow of a life of humiliation. It's why theologians often refer to the incarnation of Christ as his condescension or his humiliation. From birth next to animals, to death next to criminals, and everything in between, his whole life was humiliation. He went down in every way. Spatially, he went down. He came from heaven to earth. Spiritually, he continually went down further and further, lower and lower. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's hard to comprehend, but God became man in every way, mind, body, emotions. Infinite God became finite man while still remaining infinite God. The Creator subjected himself to his own creation. Let's understand, Jesus had to develop like every other human being. As a baby, he had to learn how to crawl and then walk. He had to learn language and then human reason. He had to learn a skill from his earthly father, Joseph, in the carpentry shop. He had to learn, grow, and develop like all the other boys in Nazareth. But the difference was, is he did it perfectly. He did it without sin. Well, we must move on. After the angel concluded his proclamation, something remarkable happened. Look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So now we learn at this point there wasn't just one angel before these shepherds. Now there were hundreds, perhaps thousands upon thousands. The word multitude there means an army that is countless. So we don't know exactly how many angels were there. Some have even speculated that perhaps it was all the angels of heaven that came out for this, because certainly there was no more important event in human history. Whatever the case, there were a whole lot of angels. And when they appeared before these shepherds, they exampled to these shepherds what their response and what our response should be to the Christmas message. Praise to God. Glorifying God. It was as though heaven at this point could no longer contain its excitement. In cosmic stereo, the heavenly host lifted their voice in praise to God for his marvelous wisdom, his infinite wisdom in his redemptive plan. 1 Peter 1:12 indicates that angels long to look into. Really, their posture is that of as if they were stooping over heaven to look down on earth, to catch a glimpse of what God is doing in the earth in saving sinners. They're excited about it. They are awestruck in the salvation of sinners just by observing it. They are awestruck and they praise God. And so I ask you this morning, how much more should we praise God who have actually experienced redemption that the angels have never experienced? This is why I would say it's very odd for a person who claims to be a Christian never to sing praises to God. That's strange. That doesn't make sense. How can one taste of the grace of God in their own life and not sing praise to God? How can a Christian suppress the desire to sing glory to God in the highest? That line of doxology is really the climax of the Christmas story, and therefore the climax the whole story of redemption. God elected sinners unto salvation before time and then saves them in time for this purpose, the glory of God. That's what it's all about. The Savior came to give peace on earth to men so that God would be glorified in heaven forever. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, peace here, found in this verse, is biblical peace. That's what's being spoken of. It's shalom kind of peace, the kind of peace that is all over the Old Testament. It was not the kind of peace that a lot of people imagine today. Instead, it was, again, shalom peace. Peace with justice. peace that brings healing, peace that brings completeness and prosperity, peace that brings security, peace that mends that which is torn because of man's sin. It's true peace. Peace that comes when God and man are reconciled and restored and have a harmonious relationship. In other words, it is peace that comes because of God's grace in the life of a sinner. That's the kind of peace being spoken of here. This is the idea of the phrase, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I know the King James translation of this is familiar to a lot of us, but it really is not the most accurate rendering of what's being said here. The King James puts it, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And a lot of people understandably read that and they think, well, that's saying then there is a peace and goodwill that is extended to all people universally. And certainly that fits into some distorted ideas of peace that float around today, but that is not what the angels were saying to these shepherds. The idea in the Greek is this: God's peace extends to men of his good pleasure. It was actually a phrase that was rather common first century Judaism, and it was used in reference to God's elect, God's chosen ones. Those on whom he has poured out his electing, saving favor is the idea. They know his peace because they are no longer estranged from God. They are no longer at war with God. They now have shalom peace with God. Things are put together again. Is that how you feel in your life today? God has put things back in place again. Things are whole again. They're no longer torn between you and God. In other words, do you have peace with God? You do if you've believed on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. A lot of times people get all fretful over this idea of election. But really the mark of election is just belief, as evidenced by following after him. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are you following him? Okay, well then you can know you're one of his chosen ones. Do you believe on him and therefore know his peace because he's forgiven you? If you don't know that peace today, friend, let me tell you, this truly is what your heart is longing for. You know, I think many times the reason why people get so depressed around Christmas is because they hear about what Christmas should be for them, and it never lives up to that expectation. What people are really craving is this kind of peace. But you can't have it unless you have Christ. You'll have this peace if you respond rightly to the good news of Christmas. But how do we do that? How do you do that? Well, our text tells us at the end of this shepherd's narrative, we are given at least four different responses. And the first response is really the most foundational one, the one upon which the others build. It is belief. So we should respond rightly to the good news of Christmas by possessing it by faith. Verses 15 and 16, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So the shepherds believed what the angels announced to them. They owned it for themselves. They possessed it by faith. They took ownership of it. They believed that Jesus personally came to take away their personal sin. And the evidence of their faith is seen in their feet. What did they do? They went. The angels departed. The brilliant sky returned to its former darkness. The shepherds were all alone again. And so as they tried to pick their jaws off the ground and looked at one another, what did they say? They said, "Come on, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see what's happened as the Lord has revealed to us. Just as a quick side note there, you notice at the end of that verse, even though the angel was the one who delivered this message to them, they ultimately recognized it wasn't from just some angel, it was from the Lord. And they wanted to confirm what he was telling them, not because they doubted, but because they believed. And we know they believed because of what verse 16 says. It says, they made haste. They darted out of there. Their reaction of belief was the exact opposite of the religious leaders. You remember, there were religious leaders that knew about the birth of the Messiah, but what did they do? They did absolutely nothing. In unbelief, they did not try to check it out. They didn't go and try to confirm it for themselves, but not the shepherds. Gathered up their shepherd's robe, and they darted. They sprinted. Maybe even hurtled over a few low fences along the way. They probably ran for a mile or two until they found the stable. And then, when they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, we can imagine probably as they are trying to catch their breath, their eyes widened, and they slowly, with reverence, stepped into the stable. One wonders if they struggled as they were gasping for breath to explain their presence. They wouldn't have known Mary and Joseph. They would have been strangers and shepherds at that. You can imagine as they came in, knowing why they were there and seeing it for themselves and probably stuttering a little bit. Well, my name is, and we're shepherds, and there was this angel. And as they were trying to explain, you could almost see Mary and Joseph in mercy upon them, interrupting them and saying, we know why you're here. And here he is. And then all of them, this exhausted group of shepherds as well as an exhausted mother who had given birth and had been traveling with her husband Joseph, all looked in awe at their Savior. Here were these shepherds, so used to looking after their own sheep, were now looking at the Good Shepherd who was going to look after them. Looking at the Lamb of God who was to take away their sin in their place, an atonement. No doubt, as the wise men would later do, they probably bowed down and worshiped the Christ child. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, do you see yourself in the shepherds? And do you see Jesus as they saw him? Do you see yourself as a poor and needy sinner, a spiritual outcast, and yet one at the same time who believes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Is that how you see yourself this morning? Is that how you see Jesus? Friend, you must if you will be saved. Do you take God at his word? Do you believe his good news message of Christmas for you? Do you believe, for unto me is born this day the Savior? Let me tell you, if you do, you can know your whole life will change in a good way. Not to say hardships will cease completely. They'll still be there. But you know what? Finally, your lack of peace and all of your fear will be banished and replaced with true peace and true joy, no matter what happens in your life. And because the Lord will give you a new heart that beats for him, you'll obey him rather than continually disobey him. Again, the shepherds believed, and what did they immediately do? They ran. In other words, they immediately obeyed. And you see, that's what happens with true believers. True believers possess the gospel by faith, and then they practice it. As the old children's song says, trust and obey. That's what true believers do. And part of that obedience is the next response that we should learn from these shepherds. We should respond to the good news of Christmas by proclaiming it to others. After they beheld the infant Savior, the shepherds made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Once you see the Son of God with the eyes of faith, you've got to tell others about him. You can't remain silent. You don't make excuses. Look, these shepherds could have come up with a whole lot of excuses for not telling others about Jesus. They could have said, look, we're shepherds. We're untrustworthy when it comes to bearing witness about anything. No one is going to believe us. They're not going to believe that we saw a myriad number of angels. And they're certainly not going to believe that we saw the Messiah in some stable. They wouldn't believe that for a couple reasons. Number one, the Messiah, sent of God, the anointed one, certainly would not chose to be born in an animal stall. And number two, he certainly wouldn't reveal himself, first of all, to a bunch of shepherds. No one is going to believe us. They could have come up with many excuses. But you know what? Those excuses were not even in their mind. They were so taken up with the sight of Jesus, not only physically, but with the eyes of faith. They were so taken up with him, excuses were not even on their radar. They were just excited to tell others about him. And the question for us who profess Christ today, are we excited to tell others about him as well? If not, why not? Why do we blush to speak his name? Truthfully, folks, how can we claim that we have seen Christ with the eyes of faith and yet never want to speak about him? Could it be because we've actually never truly seen him with the eyes of faith? Or if we are true believers but spiritually dull, and we don't witness, could it be because we have a shallow view of our own sin? Yes, we'll confess. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need Jesus as the Savior. But in our heart of hearts, the depths of our heart, we don't really believe that he saved us from all that much. In other words, yeah, we're sinners, but we're not the really bad kind of sinners. Brethren, if we have that kind of view, it will lower our estimation of the Savior. He won't be as great in our eyes, and as a result, our witness for him will be weak. And so ask yourself today, do I claim to be a Christian, but rarely declare Christ? If so, that is likely because of one of two reasons. Either one, you're still unconverted, or two, as a Christian, you're still thinking too highly of yourself and too low of the Savior. But if, like the shepherds, we are filled with amazement over Jesus, we will witness for him. So Christmas should lead to proclamation. And yet we see next in Mary's example, proclaiming Christ is not the only response we should have. We should also respond to the good news of Christmas by pondering it. So when we look at the shepherds, we see an example of a public declarative response to Christmas, to the gospel. And in Mary, we see an example of a private meditative response to the gospel. Verse 19 relays, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So Mary most certainly believed the gospel, and she locked it up in her heart like a treasure, a valuable treasure. And she kept meditating on it. She kept reflecting on it. She kept mulling it over in her mind. She had embraced the gospel 9 months earlier when Jesus' birth was first announced to her. She believed it, and she received it, we are told, with joy like the shepherds. But it's been 9 months now, and After 9 months and going forward, she is just processing and thinking back on all that has happened and all that is going to happen. She keeps mulling it over in her heart. Can you imagine being her as a mother? Can you imagine the millions of questions you would have in your heart as you were given the task of raising the Christ? No doubt she had many questions. But through it all, she believed it and kept pondering all the gospel meant. That God's redemptive plan for sinners was going to be fulfilled through her son. And so such meditation is really an element that we need to add to our Christian lives. In addition to believing the gospel, and in addition to bearing witness of the gospel, we need to keep pondering the gospel and keep applying the gospel to our lives as Christians. We learn from Mary that we should never stop meditating on, never stop reflecting on the manifold delights of the gospel as applied to us, because the more we reflect on it, the more we're going to hunger to know Christ. So let me encourage all of us to devour God's word. A lot of us have extra time this week. Don't just use it all to veg out. Use the extra time to devour God's word. And in this new year, meditate on it. Reflect on it. Chew on it. Because the more you do, the more you'll know Jesus, and the more you'll be conformed to him. And most importantly, the more you'll praise God for all he has done for you through his son. And again, that's the ultimate aim that God has for all of us. That is the whole purpose of our existence, is to praise and glorify God. The final response we're going to look at this morning. We should respond to the good news of Christmas by praising God. Luke ends the shepherd's story by reporting, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." So we learn here, they returned back to the place that God had called them. They returned back to their shepherding duties, but when they returned back, they were different men. They were changed. Now their whole lives was about witnessing about and worshiping the Lord for what his son had come to do. Why? Well, our text tells us, because they had heard and seen. God revealed himself to them in the gospel. And this is God's will for us as well. After we have heard about Jesus, after we have seen him with the eyes of faith, we should be in the place God has called us to be and glorify him there, wherever that may be. Praise him, whether we tend sheep, like those shepherds did, or keep house as a housewife, or manage people at work, whether we converse with our neighbors, or play ball with our teammates, wherever we live or work or study or play, we are to glorify God. Do you see how the worship and witness of the shepherds go together? See how closely those two things are tied? And the same should be true for us as well. Once we hear and see the Lord, we should worship God, and that worship of God should then spill over into witness of him to other people. C.S. Lewis, I think, is a very powerful and helpful statement on this connection between worship and witness. Here's what he writes. "The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical parsonages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Men spontaneously praise whatever they value, and so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely?
Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. In short, if we are true worshipers of the Lord God, we'll have to tell others about Him. Because as Lewis points out, our joy simply will not be complete until we brag about Him to others. Just as one Christian professor did. True stories told of a man who traveled a great distance to see this distinguished scholar that he respected very much in order to ask him the most important question of his life. "Professor," the man started, "I've come a long way to ask you just one question. Tell me, of all you've learned, what is the one thing most worth knowing?" Putting his hand on his guest's shoulder, the scholar replied with emotion in his voice, "My dear sir, of all the things I have learned, only two are really worth knowing. The first is, I am a great sinner. And the second, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. If you know those two things personally, you know the best news in the whole world, that a Savior has been born for you, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray.